weather permitting, Women's Bible Study Tuesday and Wednesday night Bible study, and then next Sunday, breakfast, all right? And so that's what we'll plan. Now, next Sunday, we won't have junior church, and we won't have it this morning either. Why? Because all the people running junior church didn't make it. So we'll go with that. Let's open our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for the fact that in your wisdom and your love, you provided a plan of salvation that didn't include just your chosen people, the Jews, but it included everyone in the whole world. We thank you that whosoever will may come. And so we just want to thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which tells us of your plan and your body and what Paul called the mystery here in this passage. We want to thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We want to pray for our president, and we just pray that he could make good decisions and then have the courage to stand up for what is right. And we pray that there would be more in leadership, in Congress and in state levels, who would have courage to do the right thing. So we pray for each one. And we just want to thank you for the freedoms that we do enjoy, the freedom we have to gather and assemble ourselves without fear. And so we thank you for this privilege. We want to just think of those brothers and sisters in Christ who we don't know, never met, and probably will not this side of heaven, who do not have the freedoms and the privileges that we have in this country. We just pray that your grace would sustain them and that they could be encouraged with this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So we just thank you for this morning, and we commit it to you And we just pray that because of the few moments spent together, that we could be encouraged with the kind of God that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just 1 minute. All right, everyone, let's have your seats, and we'll get into it and look at, we've been kind of looking at these prophetic bridges, and then last Sunday, we talked about the church, and I mentioned the fact that a grace-oriented church, but we didn't really get into it too much, really should know where it fits in. And so I had a little picture, and this morning we read the word dispensation. You could read it administration. Some of your texts have that particular word. And basically, all a dispensation is a different period of time when God deals differently with people. And so if we take a look, and traditionally, there are seven dispensations. Now, if you want to break that into eight or, you know, make an argument for three, that's fine. This seven was kind of made popular by C.I. Schofield, and it makes a lot of sense. And by the way, the Schofield Reference Bible is now being blamed for fostering this whole concept of dispensationalism and a pre-trib rapture. Well, in fact, Schofield Reference Bibles are getting harder and harder to find in Bible bookstores everywhere. And as we stop and think about that, I'm not here to promote Schofield. I actually don't have a Schofield Bible that I'm reading from right here, and basically it's because of the size of the print. I need a bigger print Bible, okay? But his ideas and how he explains dispensations is not out to lunch, and it's something that I think we should not lose sight of. And as we think of the church and where it fits in, and we should know this. And this is something that if we get confused, we really don't know where we're at. We really don't know how to apply Scripture properly. And so as we think of these seven, the first one is, we could call it the age of innocence. And the age of innocence is from the time that Adam and Eve were created until the fall. And if you stop and you think of what it was like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I have no idea how many years went by, but my thinking is that it wasn't a super long time, that Satan went to work pretty quickly on Adam and Eve as his attempt to steal the kingdom from God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, a curse was put on the human race, and things changed. There's the operative word. It changed. Things were different before the fall than they were after the fall. And so we have a change. So you got to put your thinking caps on. We're going to be a little bit how can I put it, technical this morning, a little bit theological. And yet, after the change, what happened is this, is that man lived by their conscience. And I've got the line that goes all the way to the new heavens and new earth. You have a conscience right now. And during this particular time, man only lived by their conscience. And I might just say this, that if you have heard, has any of you ever heard, let your conscience be your guide? We've all heard that. It failed. Has any of you ever heard that the reason why people are just crazy is because of their environment? If we could change people's environment, we could change people's outcome. Has anybody ever heard talk like that or something like that? And the answer is yes, you have. And if you want to hear that, just go to school and you'll get that that taught to you all the time. That also failed. Garden of Eden is proof. Garden of Eden. Did you know that Adam and Eve only got up to go to work because work was fun? And it was like a hobby. They couldn't wait to do it. They could eat anything they wanted. They could sleep anytime they wanted. They had the run of the mill. It was a wonderful, and by the way, no snowstorms. It was constant. They had a wonderful environment. Did it keep them from falling? No. Environment is not the answer, folks. Our conscience is not the answer. And the Bible, the dispensations prove that to us. And so, in fact, things got so bad that God destroyed mankind with a flood. And we won't go through all of the ideas of the flood, but the flood was a major event in the history of the world. And after the flood, God established human government. In fact, in Genesis, God established capital punishment. And he said this, why should I tell you? Let's just look at it. In Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 9, and he said this, as Noah and his sons and their wives got off the boat, he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Apparently, beasts were not afraid of people before the flood, and now they are. Have you ever noticed that if you are a hunter, any of you hunt? Do deer walk up and say, shoot me? No, they don't. In fact, if they smell you, they're out of here. And they don't like human beings. And they're more afraid of you than you are of them. And upon every fowl of the air, try to catch a bird. It isn't going to happen. Upon all the moving upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so apparently before the flood, everyone was a vegetarian. But after the flood, he gave us meat to eat. Is it immoral to hunt, catch a fish, fry it up and eat it? It is not immoral. The Bible says that God has given us that due. See, you see, there's a change, and God is dealing with us differently. And then he says this in verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And so eating a live animal, God said, don't do that. Eating its blood, God said, don't do that. And what this does is it shows respect for life. And then he goes on and he says this, verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And so what do we have in verse 5? I'll tell you what. If you have a dog that attacks someone, what do you do with that dog? You put it down, don't you? If you have a bull that gores someone to death, what do you do with that bull? You put it down. Did you know that that is in the Bible? Right here. If you kill someone What should you do? Well, let's read what it says. You should be put down. And it doesn't matter if you're unrelated or if you're related. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And so if anyone takes it upon themselves to forfeit the life of another human being, which was made in God's image, then they have just forfeited their own right to live. Does that make sense? This is what this verse is saying. And who should execute the judgment? The Bible doesn't say, if you kill someone, go out and kill yourself. It doesn't say that. It says this, if you kill someone, then by man, your blood will be shed. You'll be killed. And what that does is that establishes an authority on earth. Somebody's got to be in charge of that. And God has established human government. It is not immoral to have a police department. Did you know that? Are police corrupt at times? Yeah, they can be. But the concept of having someone in charge is a biblical concept. And they have a job to do. And their job is to punish the wrongdoers. When things get all out of whack, oftentimes the people that do right are punished and the people that do wrong walk free. That is not God's fault. That is not the government's fault. That's the governor's fault for not fulfilling their responsibility. And you, verse 7, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And then we have what is led on under human government, but people still had a conscience. And guess what? Conscience can be seared. It can be twisted. And so what that does is that proves that we need outside help. And so what God did is in Genesis chapter 12, and if you just want to turn the page over to Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to Abraham. We're actually introduced to Abraham right at the end of chapter 11. But in chapter 12, we generally take a look at, from this point on, God deals with Jewish people. Does that make sense? And you don't even have to be a real student of the Bible. You pick up the Old Testament. Who is the Old Testament writing about? Israel, correct? The nation of Israel. All those Old Testament stories, David and Goliath, who is that all about? It's about the nation of Israel. When Jesus was born in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke tell us the story, and we take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which cover the life of Christ. Where was Jesus? He was in Jerusalem and Judea, and he hung around who? Jews. The Jewish people really make up the bulk of the story in the Word of God, the Bible. And God in Genesis chapter 12 gave the Jewish people through their father Abraham a promise. And that promise was that a kingdom will, that they'll be part of, they're going to get. Now, when they get the kingdom, the promise will be fulfilled. So, is that promise still in force today? Absolutely it is. And then, as we stop and we think of the nation of Israel, God then brought them out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai gave them a law. And this law was for them to live by. And as we stop and we think of that law, things changed for the family of Abraham from that point on. And we have a new or a different administration. Now, was the promise still good? Absolutely. And so these lines I've got here are they work together. The promise is still good, but the Jewish people are now under law. There still is a place for human government, and human beings still have a conscience. And then at the cross, we are told in the New Testament that the law was nailed to the cross, and that the law was really put out of business when Jesus Christ died. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And one of the things that the law did is this: it condemned sin. And I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all sinners, and we all stand condemned by the law of God. And yet Jesus Christ came, and what did he do? He took our condemnation, and he became our substitute. And when he died on the cross, the death that belongs to me, he took. The death that belonged to you, he took. And we then live under a new age, the age, and we could call it the age of grace, we could call it the age of the Holy Spirit, or we could call it the church age. It all covers the same time period, and that same mode of operandum, if you want to call it his spirit or his grace. And I might just say that it's important that we understand what grace is all about. And one of the things that we need to grasp a hold of as God's children is this: is the meaning of the word grace. Grace means God giving us something we don't deserve to have. Does anyone deserve heaven? The answer is no. Does anyone deserve any blessings from God? The answer is no. God gives it to us as a free gift in grace. By grace, in fact, the verse, by grace are you saved through faith. If it's of works, it's not of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And forever, people are trying to compare themselves and say, I'm more deserving of grace than someone else. Well, if you deserve grace, it's not grace. That's an oxymoron, I guess, or however you want to put it. But did you know that in living the Christian life after you're saved, the gifts that God gives you, the blessings he gives you, are all of his grace? Is there anything we deserve? And the answer is no. And this is why our response to God should be one of thanksgiving. We should thank God every day for what he has given to us, because we deserve nothing. And as we even stop and think of a church and having Christian friends, do we deserve that? Answer is no, we don't. So we have it. What can we say? Thank you is all we can say. And many of you, in fact, I've heard stories where grandparents have given their grandkids or some gifts, and the response is, oh, man, how can I ever repay you? And grandpa says, well, you can't. All I want to hear is thank you. And that's exactly how our Heavenly Father treats us. How can we ever repay our Heavenly Father for all he's given to us? And the answer is, we can't, we never will, he's never asked us to. He just says, all I want to hear is thank you, thank you. And that should be our mindset. And then the church, if we notice right here, it's going to end at the rapture. And there's a short time period before the second coming of Christ when God establishes his kingdom. And then he is going to establish his kingdom. And as we've seen in the past, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And it is going to be no corruption in government. Can you imagine that? No, I mean, this should really blow our minds, because we don't even know what that's like. To have, does any of you know what it's like to have an honest politician? Now, I visited a few years ago, and my son got married in Costa Rica. They're talking about all their crooked politicians down there and how they're all bought off. And I'm listening and saying, you know what? This sounds like it could be Washington. And I said, I don't know what it is about capitals. It must be a universal thing around the world. Whenever we send politicians to the capitals, there's something in the water. And they all go from, they either go bad or they go from bad to worse. And that's basically what we've learned to expect, isn't it? When we vote for people in office, come on, let's be honest. Are we, how many of us ever just vote for the lesser of the evils? I mean, that's just normal, isn't it? We just know who's the lesser of all these bad guys, and we'll vote for them. And then you hear somebody say, how could you vote for them? And you say, well, what's the alternative? It's either stay home or vote worse. And so we do what we can, and we commit the rest to the grace of God. Well, at the end of this time period, with perfect government, Satan is, and with Satan bound, by the way, Satan's not bound today, but he will be bound. Imagine that. Satan bound, perfect government, and what's going to happen at the end of this 1,000 years is that people are going to rebel, and the rebellion at the end of this kingdom is, and the evidence is this, that it's going to be the greatest rebellion against God of all time. Worse than the flood. And we stop and we ask, boy, I thought if we had good governors, we could live in a utopia. I just heard some socialists say the other day, and maybe some of you have heard this as well, that the reason things are so bad in Venezuela, and the question was, well, do you know of any socialist country where things are good? And the answer was, no, we don't. And the question was, well, why do you think that is? And the answer is because countries like the United States, capitalist countries, undermine socialism. And if we would not do that, socialism would flourish. Folks, I want you to know, that is not true, okay? That is not true. And yet, the thinking is this. If we could just have good governors and good government, everything would be just fine. Well, I want you to know that during the kingdom, perfect government. Jesus Christ himself is going to be the king. Satan is going to be gone. And yet, at the end, we're going to have the biggest rebellion this world has ever seen. And you wonder, how could that be? It defies human logic. And the answer is this, is that the only answer to our sin nature is regeneration. The only answer is found in Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, inside, there is no hope. There is no hope. And one of the things that we'll notice in the kingdom is while Jesus Christ is there ruling, he's not in the hearts of people. He's not inside. He's outside. And guess what? We're a mess by nature. And so this is what we have. Well, then, after that, we come to the end, and the Bible tells us that he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth, and the Bible ends. And so what we have is the story of the Bible right there. from creation to a new heavens and new earth, and then on into eternity. We can only speculate what eternity is going to be like. I don't know. The Bible only tells us a few items. It tells us that there'll be no tears, no crying, and all of that, by the way, is not in reference to heaven. It's in reference to the new heavens and new earth beyond. And so apparently there will be some tears in heaven. Apparently during the kingdom there will be sadness and death, but not beyond. That's all we know for sure. And it's something that we have to look forward to. And so as we think of being a grace-oriented church, we should know where we fit in. We should be somewhat familiar with a picture like this. So we know that, by the way, we are not the nation of Israel. And I know that theology is growing and it's gaining traction. And it sometimes goes by the name replacement theology, that the Jews blew it, so now the church replaces Israel. And I want you to know that's not true, that God's promise to Abraham is true today as it was the day he gave it. And it's going to be fulfilled to Abraham and his offspring. But he gives us some promises as well. And we need to know where we fit in. And we need to understand this mystery right here. So let's look back. And this time, we read this morning Ephesians about the mystery. Let's take a look at Colossians. And as you can tell, this topic could be talked about a lot, but I just want to keep you long enough to give the plows a chance to get the roads cleared off, so you'll be safe. Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, and here's what we read. In verse 24, at the end of the chapter, he says this: "Who now rejoice for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so as we stop and we think, until the epistles were written in the New Testament, did you know that all of the revelation of God, the whole Old Testament, came through the Jewish people only? And if you wanted to learn the Bible, you went to the Jewish people and you got it from them. This is an amazing event. In fact, this morning in Sunday school, we noted this, that when Jesus made reference to that, when he started his ministry, he made reference to a couple of things in his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes to Nazareth after he starts his miracles and does all, and he goes to the synagogue, and the people in Nazareth, the rabbis and whatever, they start scratching their heads and saying, "Who is this guy? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? And he is teaching with this type of authority?" And Jesus said, "I suppose what you're thinking is this: you did miracles somewhere else, you want me to do miracles here. But a prophet is not accepted in his own country." And he gave two examples, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah in a famine, he went and he said, of all the poor and the widows, guess what? He helped one, a Gentile widow. Elisha, of all the leprosy that was going on in Israel at the time, he helped one leper, Naaman, a Syrian. And the Jewish people got so upset in Nazareth, they wanted to throw Jesus over a cliff. And he escaped. Here we have a mystery that's explained to Gentiles. And I found this old picture of Clarence Larkin. I'll give him full credit. He was a draftsman, and he hand-drew these pictures. Now, I'm not endorsing all of Clarence Larkin's theologies, so don't worry about this, but they're great pictures, aren't they? And he drew a picture right here. So I'll have to try to explain this. I don't know if you can all see this, but here are the Old Testament prophets over here. And as they wrote their prophecies, and we see them in Isaiah, in the Psalms, and Micah, it tells us where Jesus was going to be born. It tells us of his death. And then it also tells us of his kingdom. We kind of looked at that in Psalm 2. Remember, Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm? It was a royal psalm that referred to the second coming of Christ. Then we looked at Psalm 22. And he describes his thoughts on the cross. And what the Old Testament saw was this. Now, if you could picture this picture right here, and let's turn it this way. So all you see is a mountain and a mountaintop. You see the suffering Savior, and then right behind it, you see the reigning Messiah, suffering Messiah, reigning Messiah, and you're looking at it like this. And as a Jew, you're scratching your head. Well, I thought there was one Messiah. There is. Well, what's this suffering and what's this reigning thing? We don't want the suffering one. We want the reigning one. So maybe there's two. And what they focused on was the reigning Messiah. They wanted Jesus, when he came the first time, to be the king. And he came as the king. But guess what? He had to suffer first. Their own prophecy said that. Well, you know what happens in the New Testament? And Paul doesn't take all the credit himself. If you read, he says this is given to the apostles, plural. And here's what they did. They took that picture and they turned it on its side this way. And today, with the whole scripture, what looks like this, they then turn like this. And we can see what's in between these mountain peaks. Does that make sense? And this picture shows it very well. And one of the things that the Old Testament prophets did not see was the church age that fit between these two bumps. There's a little space in there. And there is the church age right here. This is referred to as the mystery. The mystery is not some spooky thing or some outlandish thing. It is just something that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. So if you go to the Old Testament, you'll learn nothing about the church because it simply is not talked about. Does that make sense? The Old Testament talks about the second coming, the kingdom of God. It makes reference to the new heavens and new earth. It says nothing about the time period between the first and second coming. And guess what, folks? That's where we live today. And that's what we have. And as we stop and we think of this right here, we should know where we fit in. We should know what these last times are. And our time is up, so I won't take the time to look at these last times, except for one. Hebrews chapter 1. And we think of the last time What comes to your mind when people say in the last days, ooh, the Antichrist is coming, right? And we're getting close to the rapture of the church and sin is everywhere. But when we stop and we talk about the last days, look what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll pick it up in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various manners spake in time past. Ooh, that's time past. What time past is that? Well, that's this right here. From here back. What happened? He spoke in various ways. And what are some of those ways? Well, did you know angels came and talked? Dreams? God himself appeared? He spoke in various ways. But listen to this in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And in the New Testament, the last days are in reference to the whole church age. 500 years ago, they were living in the last days. Today, we're living in the last days. It's the church age. And what's going to happen? When the last days are over, Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. And we're just waiting for that. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not telling you when I'm going to do that, but I'm going to do it. And it's a for sure thing. And we sit and say, well, man, look at all the nonsense that's going on in this country. And by the way, I think tomorrow there is a right to life petition that's going to some Congress people. Is there a vote tomorrow in the U.S. Congress on late-term abortion to legalize it? And so I'll just put out a prayer request that there'd be enough senators that could stand up and say, this is nonsense. You can pray that prayer, okay? And so things are going to pot, no pun intended, fast in many ways. And we're in trouble. But look what it says. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we looked at all of that in Psalm chapter 2. So I'm just going to end with this picture here because our time is getting short. On the cross, right here, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, did you notice how the writer of Hebrews words verse 3? He says, when he by himself purged our sins. And that's always kind of grabbed me, those little words, by himself. And what that means is this, is that he didn't need any help in paying for our sins. How many of you have heard this statement? God helps those who help themselves. I want you to know that is not a Bible verse. God helps the helpless. And if he was going to purge our sins, guess what? He had to do it all by himself. In fact, if I try to help God purge my sins, I'll mess it up. I would do nothing but mess it up. And this is why God says, you know something? I'm going to tell you something, Tom. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I'm going to do this one by myself. You just stand back and just shut up. And when I'm done, Just say thank you. Just say thank you. No, I can't do it. I got to help you out, God, because I know there's somewhere in the Bible it says God helps those who help themselves, and it's somewhere in the Bible. If I do my part, God will do his part. I want you to know something. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he did his part. He did the whole part. What an amazing gift of his grace when Jesus Christ did that. And I hope you've heard this before, and I hope it just reminds you of God's grace, because we need to hear it again and again and again. Because by nature, we like to help God out, don't we? In fact, we kind of like to kind of compare ourselves and say things like, "Well, I would never do that. I don't know what's wrong with those people. Don't they know any better?" The answer is no, they don't. And if you know better, it's by the grace of God. Thank him that you know better. You say, "Well, I had parents that taught me the word of God." You know something? You didn't deserve that. Thank him for that. It's by the grace of God. And I was going to just mention this morning, but our time is up, so I won't. We know our purpose, and there's some purposes for Israel, and there's some purposes for the church. And next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at those purposes for Israel and those purposes for the church. There's just a handful, and they're abbreviated, so we'll keep it simple, all right? Does this make sense? Any questions? You're not used to being asked, "Are there any questions in church?" Because aren't we conditioned that in church we just sit and shut up and wait till the benediction, and then we'll talk. All right, so with that, let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have demonstrated throughout history the inability of man to help themselves, and that you have made the perfect case to us that we need a Savior. We need someone who can do all the work for us, and we thank you that you are the perfect person to do that, and that you are willing to do it. We thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your Son, that whosoever believes in you should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that you're coming again, and that you are going to fulfill every promise that you've ever made. We thank you, and we pray that we can count, that we will count on your word in every aspect of life. In Jesus' name, amen.